You know, I'm no authority on computers or computer history, but from what I've been told, the operating system known as Windows Millennial Edition, Windows ME, was the first one to introduce a feature called System Restore way back in the year 2000, prehistoric days for the computer industry. And System Restore was, it was meant to simplify troubleshooting, solve problems, in case something was installed that was messing up how your computer operated. And so if your computer crashed, for the first time, you could go and select System Restore, specify the date to which you wanted your machine to reset, and voila, problem solved, okay? Now, some people thought that it protected all your documents. You know, the personal financial information that you put in on Wednesday and your daughter's history report that she was working on Monday and the latest computer game that you downloaded. Nope, no such luck. Apparently, it only protected the operating system's files, not your personal documents. Not thinking about it. I mean, wouldn't it be fabulous if we as human beings had a System Restore feature on us? I mean, think about that. Peter could System Restore back to the day before he began the affair. Sue could go back to the day before she entered bogus information on her tax returns. Roger could go back and choose the day before the big fight that caused his son to leave home. System Restore. Wouldn't that be nice? I want you to think with me for a few minutes this morning about restoration, because we all need it sooner or later in life. We get run down, depleted, worn out, burned out, defeated, depressed, discouraged, broken. Sometimes we even crash and burn. And the reasons are many. Sometimes it's because of our own sins and failures. Sometimes it happens because of the sins and failures of other people that affect us. Sometimes it's not so much a matter of sin or evil. It's just life. And regardless of the source, we find ourselves in a hard and a difficult, yea, even a miserable place needing restoration of some kind. Well, we are finishing up today a journey through the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. And I've compared reading through the book of Jeremiah to trekking through a hot, dry, thirsty desert. Jeremiah was a prophet who lived in a hard, difficult, and miserable time. You know what made it worse? God gave him a hard, difficult, and miserable message for God's people in that day and time. But every now and then, as you're reading along, you come upon a beautiful, uplifting, life-giving passage. And those passages are kind of like oases. Cool, shady, thirst-quenching refuges from the heat of the desert. So the oasis that I want us to read about today is really about restoration. And I want you to turn in your Bible or find it on your phone or tablet or whatever. Use the Pew Bible if you don't have one. And let's look at Jeremiah chapter 33. We're going to look for just at a few verses there. And follow along as I read that passage, okay? Jeremiah 33, I'm beginning at verse 10. Jeremiah 33:10. This is what the Lord says. You say about this place, it is a desolate waste without men or animals. Yet in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are deserted, inhabited by neither men nor animals, there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, and the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were before, says the Lord." This is what the Lord Almighty says. In this place, desolate and without men or animals, in all its towns, there will again be pastures for shepherds to rest their flocks. In the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills and of the Negev, in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, and in the towns of Judah, flocks will again pass under the hand of the one who counts them, says the Lord. Verse 14. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness." So what does God have to do with restoration in your life and my life? Everything. Everything. How does he restore you and me when we need it? Well, let me just share two thoughts with you about that, okay? Here's the first one. Restoration happens when I have something to look forward to. Restoration happens when I have something to look forward to. Now, Jeremiah sounds really positive, upbeat in the verses that we read today. But his personal situation when he wrote these words was actually anything but positive and upbeat. If you go back a few chapters in Jeremiah, we would learn that he was in prison in the city of Jerusalem when he wrote these words. Why? Well, Zedekiah, the king at the time, had put Jeremiah there in prison because of all of his negative prophecies. Jeremiah was considered a traitor by many of his own people. He told God's people that judgment was inevitable because of their rejection of the Lord. Now for hundreds of years, they had basically thumbed their nose at God. They'd worshiped other gods. They'd been personally immoral. They had taken advantage of the poor. And God's judgment, it was now inevitable. It was now inescapable. And Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Babylonian Empire. The temple of the Lord would be demolished. Most of the people would be deported or exiled to Babylon, some 700 miles away. And all of those incredibly bad events were just, they were just about to happen when Jeremiah first spoke what we read here a few minutes ago. So, personally, folks, Jeremiah was not having a good day. Okay? He was in prison. He was hated by just about every person he knew. In addition, Jeremiah was incredibly sad over what was going to happen to God's people. I mean, in reality, Jeremiah was a great patriot. He didn't want to see his beloved nation destroyed. He didn't want to see his home, the city of Jerusalem, burned down. He didn't want to see the temple of the Lord ransacked, its walls torn down. He didn't want to see members of his family and his friends killed or dragged off in chains to a foreign land to live out their lives there. On the one hand, he hated God's message. He hated having to say what he had to say. On the other hand, he loved God. And he was obedient to proclaim God's message regardless. So, and you'll see this if you read the entire book of Jeremiah. He struggled. Jeremiah struggled with feelings of depression and hopelessness and the loss of everything that seemed to make life worth living. And the only thing that sustained Jeremiah in those terrible days were the glimpses that God gave him of a glorious and a restored future for God's people. In other words, God gave Jeremiah something to look forward to. God's people would not remain in exile forever. They'd return to the land. The city of Jerusalem and the temple would be rebuilt. The nation of Israel would be reborn. When would this happen? In about 70 years. In about 70 years. True, the present was terrible. The immediate future was very grim beyond words. Jerusalem and the country around it were going to be a wreck for a lengthy period of time. Places not really fit for people or even animals to inhabit. But restoration was coming. It would take place. No, it wouldn't happen in Jeremiah's lifetime, to be sure, but still God assured him that it would happen. And even though it looked like it, God had not abandoned his people. And so Jeremiah described in what we read here this morning, he described what this future restoration would look like there in verses 10 through 13. Jeremiah, so what did he saw? He saw social restoration. Once again, the sounds of joy and gladness would be heard in the streets of Jerusalem, the happy sounds of marriage celebrations, laughter and music and singing would once again be enjoyed. Jeremiah saw economic restoration. Out in the countryside, sheep would be plentiful and healthy once again. Most importantly, Jeremiah saw spiritual restoration. He saw people coming to the temple and joyfully singing, "Give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good, His love endures forever." And we know that from history that everything that Jeremiah saw would happen in 70 years all came to pass. It all happened. But what God revealed to Jeremiah was greater than what happened in the next 70 years. The next 170 years, the next 270 years. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. Well, now who's Jeremiah talking about here? Who's this righteous branch person? It's Jesus. Jesus. 600 years before Jesus actually walked and lived on the planet, Jeremiah predicted his coming and what he would accomplish. And it was going to be a completely different but far more important kind of restoration. Did you know that the coming Messiah is sometimes referred to as the branch in several places in the Old Testament? That's not one of those names you think about very often, but it is one. For instance, the prophet Isaiah said, "Out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot, yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root." Another prophet, Zechariah, said, "This is what the Lord of heaven's armies says, here is the man called the branch. Yes, he will build the temple of the Lord. Then he will receive royal honor and will rule as king from his throne. He will also serve as priest from his throne, and there will be perfect harmony between his two roles." Interesting. All talking about Jesus. Now, this image of the branch comes from the world of genealogy. Most of us are familiar with an extended genealogy being depicted as a tree. And the trunk is the original ancestor. And the branches depict the different descendants that come from that person. King David was Israel's greatest king. And in Old Testament times, when one of his descendants was sitting on the throne of Israel, it was a sign that God was present with his people, that he was blessing his people. Now, Jeremiah had given this devastating prophecy. And what it really meant is that David's royal line was going to come to an end, literally. And it most certainly did when you're talking about literal kings. But not so fast, says Jeremiah. Hold on. God was going to restore David's royal line in a different way in the person of Jesus. And over in the New Testament, Jesus confirms that he is the branch. He himself is the branch and the root of David. Here's what Jesus says in the book of Revelation. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. And so that's the reason why, you know, in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, you have these long genealogies. They're careful to show that Jesus was a literal, physical descendant of David. But of course, Jesus never became a literal, physical king of the nation of Israel because his kingship is so much bigger in scope. It can't be confined to one nation. His kingship is cosmic in its reach and in its influence. And so Jesus was and is, yes, the literal descendant of David, but his kingship is far greater than anyone could ever have possibly imagined. Well, all that may be very interesting, but here's the question. What does it have to do with you and me? Jeremiah lived in a very hard, difficult, and miserable time. And to make it even worse, he was God's primary vehicle of all the hard, difficult, and miserable news that God needed to share with his people. How did God keep Jeremiah from being crushed by that situation? How did God keep hope alive in Jeremiah's mind and heart? How did he restore Jeremiah? He gave Jeremiah something to look forward to. Some of it was about the nation of Israel being literally restored in 70 years, and some of it was about the coming of the Messiah. Here's the application. Brothers and sisters, sometimes God asks us, you and me, to live in and through very hard, difficult, and miserable times personally. Darkness falls around our lives for some reason. Physical burnout, spiritual fatigue threaten to overwhelm us. It might be the result of losing someone to death that we love dearly. It might be divorce. It might be trouble in the lives of our children. It might be hearing devastating news about our own health or the health of someone that we love. It might be financial uncertainty. And like God's people in Jeremiah's day, we might feel abandoned by God at times. And sometimes God will come and he'll fix the problems in your life and my life by his grace. He does it in our lifetime, in the years that we live on this planet. And we should always pray. We should always ask him to do that with hope and expectation. And often God does respond, and he responds graciously, and we see his power working in our lives. We could take the rest of the afternoon, and many people in our congregation today could tell you how God has fixed problems in their lives and has restored them. And we praise God when that happens. But we also know that God doesn't always fix everything in this lifespan. And so we recognize that restoration isn't always experienced just in the scope of our years. We live in a sinful and a broken world. And just as Jeremiah looked forward to the first coming of Jesus, you and I look forward to the second coming of Jesus. He's the one who's going to set everything right again. I mean, don't you listen to the news and look at the newspaper and just kind of go, wow, God help us. My goodness. He's the one who's going to dry every tear and remove every kind of sin and evil. Here's what the Lord said. Here's what we have to look forward to, folks. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves, and then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words. The Bible also puts this future and complete restoration like this. But we are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. He has promised a world filled. Imagine that? A world filled with what? God's righteousness. Wow. Let your heart get around that. David Peterson, a pastor, tells about a time when he was preparing a message for his congregation, and his little daughter walked into his office there at home and said, "Daddy, can we play?" And he said, "I'm awfully sorry, sweetheart, but I'm right in the middle of preparing this message, but in about an hour, I can play with you." And she said, "Okay, when you're finished, Daddy, I'm going to give you a great big hug." And he said, "Well, thank you very much." And she went to the door of his office, and then she did a U-turn, and she came back, and she gave her daddy this bone-crushing hug. And David said to her, well sweetheart, you said that you were going to give me a hug after I finished. And she said, "Daddy, I just want you to know what you have to look forward to. Your father and my father has given us something to look forward to, folks. The promises in the Bible of Jesus' return, the creation of this new heaven and this new earth, it can bring genuine restoration to your heart and your spirit if you believe what the Scripture says in those hard and difficult and miserable days that we all have. God's given us something to look forward to. You know, Jeremiah had a choice to make. He could look around his present situation. He could give up in despair. He could just throw in the towel. Or he could believe what God's word assured him of. And you and I face the same choice. Do you believe only what your eyes tell you is happening today around you? Or do you believe that God has the last word? What do you really believe? And God restores us by giving us something every day to look forward to. Yes, he may do it in this life. God does that in this life. But if not, he's going to do it when Jesus returns. And that's what we look forward to as his people. Well, there's another way that God brings restoration to you and me. Restoration happens when I have something to come back to. Not just something to look forward to, but something to come back to. And I want to drill down on a phrase in Jeremiah 33:16. "In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteous Savior." The Lord, our righteous Savior. That's the phrase I want us to think about together. Now, that word righteous or righteousness, it's got a lot of meanings in the Bible. And to the original group to whom Jeremiah gave this prophecy, it probably meant that the Lord was going to establish justice, because that word can mean justice or righteousness, was going to establish justice once again in the city of Jerusalem, in their nation. He was going to provide salvation from their enemies. Sometimes Scripture can apply to a variety of different groups at different times, and that's probably what is happening here. And whether or not Jeremiah knew exactly what Jesus would do at the cross and through the empty tomb, that's certainly up for debate. But that phrase, "The Lord, our righteous Savior," points to the central fact of what you and I call the gospel, the good news of what God has done through Jesus. And Jeremiah himself, he couldn't look back on that great event because it was 600 years in the future for him. But you and I can look back on it. We can come back to it as often as necessary to experience this personal restoration we've been talking about today. Brothers and sisters, one of the most important truths that you and I hold dear is that Jesus has made, and he continues to make us, right with God through his death and his resurrection. Sin put you and me on the wrong side of God. And every last one of us in here are sinners. We're sinful people. And a relationship with God is impossible to even get started on our own. We can't do it. It's necessary to be morally perfect to begin a relationship with God, even to begin one. And then you've got to be morally perfect to maintain that relationship with God, because God himself is absolutely holy and perfect. Now, the penalty for sin, we all know, is what? Good. Death, eternal separation from God. And what so many people who don't want to follow Jesus, don't see the necessity of him in their lives, what so many people fail to appreciate is the simple fact that no one in here and no one out there ever qualifies for a relationship with God on our own merits. We can never do enough. We can never be good enough to be right with God on our own. And because each of us is already sinful, we've already blown it, we're in this hopeless situation before we even start trying to have a relationship with God. And so the gospel, the good news, is that God is willing to accept a substitute to pay the penalty for our sins, but this someone has to be morally perfect. And God is willing to transfer my sin and the penalty of that sin to this perfect substitute. Transfer it. And then there's a second kind of transfer. God is willing to transfer this person's righteousness, this right standing before God, this acceptance before God, to you and to me. And to do it not just once, but over and over and over and over and over again, day after day, month after month, year after year, forever. Jesus literally became and always will be our righteousness before God. And folks, this all-important central truth is written through all the pages of Scripture. I mean, just consider these two passages that drive this point home for us today. Here's what the Bible says in one place. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone. You might say, what? What is that about? Adam, we basically inherited a sinful nature from Adam. Every last one of us. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person, Adam, disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person, Jesus, obeyed God, many will be made righteous. In yet another place, the Bible says, listen, for God made Christ who never sinned, perfect substitute, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Jesus took our place, paid our penalty. His right standing, his acceptance before God, full acceptance by God, is transferred to you and to me. Not just yesterday, but today and forever. You see, someone might say, well, great, I mean, how long is this arrangement good for? I still commit sins. I may be sinning less now that I put my faith and trust in Jesus, but I've got a sinful nature that's still a big problem for me. Is Jesus' right standing before God transferred to me forever? And the answer to that question is yes, absolutely. Here's what the Bible says. If anyone does sin, see the present tense there? We have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only for our sins, but the sins of all the world. Jesus literally became and always will be our righteousness before God. And folks, this is one reason that what we're about to do, to celebrate communion, is so precious and so important to followers of Jesus. I don't know about you, but speaking for myself, my own sinfulness can drag me down at times. I do things I shouldn't do, or I don't do things that I should do. My attitudes towards God and other people can be all wrong at times. And it's easy to get discouraged by what I see in my own life at times. But communion is a powerful reminder that God uses to bring restoration to my life and to your life. Well, how does that happen? Well, communion invites me to come back to something essential, something foundational, something that I should never forget. I have a relationship with God yesterday, today, tomorrow, forever, only because of what Jesus did for me. Jesus is my one and my only hope, and my hope is well placed in him. And sometimes personal restoration happens when I have something to come back to. You see? And communion is the opportunity to come back to rest upon again the incredible, the wonderful, the liberating, the life-giving truth that Jesus became and Jesus always will be my righteousness before God. At the end of March, several of us from the church enjoyed going to see the documentary Facing Darkness. Was about the Ebola crisis. And a central figure in that story is Dr. Kent Brantley, who was the first American to contract Ebola. At the time, he was serving as a doctor in Liberia, and he was taking care of Ebola patients. And he ended up getting the virus himself. And his condition got so bad that he finally had to be brought back to the United States in an air ambulance. And before he left, though, he was given a bag of blood plasma from an Ebola survivor that he had apparently worked with, a 14-year-old young person who had actually had Ebola and had survived the disease. So the doctor came to this country, and he was treated here, and he was given this blood plasma. He survived, he recovered, and an interesting thing happened. He then gave some of his blood to three other people who were sick with Ebola, another doctor who worked with Samaritan's Purse, a freelance cameraman, and a nurse who lives and works in Dallas. And all three of those people eventually survived and recovered. Here's how doctors think it works. And those of you who are in the medical field, correct me if I'm wrong after the service. Okay. But here's how I understand it. It happens. When a virus attacks your body or mine, your immune system goes into high gear. And it tries everything possible to kill off that virus and make sure that you get well and that you never have that virus again. And part of that, it creates these little things called antibodies. And those antibodies stay in your blood for the rest of your life. And they protect you from having a reoccurrence of that same virus. Now, the same principle is true with Ebola, except Ebola is an incredibly powerful virus. So much so that for most people, the vast majority of people, their immune system just simply cannot stay up with the virus. And so the virus just ends up overwhelming a person's immune system and they die. And that's why, 90% of people who get Ebola die? Because their immune system just simply cannot keep up with it. But if you can get the blood of somebody who has survived Ebola, they have those antibodies in that blood. And when you can receive some of the blood from an Ebola survivor, that comes into your system, and you have a chance now of being able to survive that deadly disease and to be restored. And that's what happened in the lives of Kent Brantley and the three people that he was able to give some of his blood to. Now, folks, here's the thing. In a much more powerful and effective way, you and I have a terminal spiritual disease called sin. And there is no way that you and I are going to be able to survive that spiritual virus in our own strength. We don't have enough antibodies to beat that disease on our own. And so God sent his son, and that son shed his blood for you and for me. And when the blood of Jesus is applied to your life and to my life by faith, it gives us the spiritual antibodies to receive the cure that God has for us. And so every time that we come to the communion table, as we are going to be doing in just a few moments today, we have the opportunity of remembering and celebrating what God has done for us. That we are accepted by God. We are declared right before God, not on the basis of anything that we have done, but always and forever on the basis of who Jesus is and what he has done. He is the Lord, our righteous Savior. And so we come this morning remembering what Jesus has done for us, remembering and experiencing the restoration that he can give us. Yes, restoration is sometimes about the Lord giving us something to look forward to. But it's also about coming back to what we know is true and real in our relationship with him and standing on the truth that we know that through Jesus Christ, we are made right with God and we continue to be made right with him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the restoration that you give us. We thank you that you give us something to look forward to. Yes, you often answer our prayers in this life. But Lord, beyond that, we look forward to the second coming of Jesus. We look forward to the new heavens and the new earth where this world will be filled with your righteousness. And then, Lord, we've been reminded today that restoration is also an opportunity to come back to something that is real and true and foundational. And so we thank you for the opportunity to remember what you have done for us through the shed blood, the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who makes us right with you yesterday, today, tomorrow, forever. We receive the forgiveness that you have promised to us as we confess our sins before you. We ask that we might be restored in our hearts and our spirits as we remember again your sacrifice for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.